Well, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to begin in verse 9. I'm going to read through verse 13. Although I'm just going to tell you that we're only going to get through most of verse 9 today. So if you're last week explained that we are going to take a very thorough study of the Lord's Prayer, partly, not least because we say it every Sunday. And so to help guard against saying the Lord's Prayer, making it an empty religious ritual, we're going to take a thorough study of it to consider what it is and what it means and why we have it and how we can benefit from it and how we can make better use of it in our day-to-day lives and how it can help us actually learn to pray. So hear the word of the Lord found on page 811, Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. May God bless the reading of His Word. You know, when you start a new hobby or you make a resolution at the beginning of the year, and then you go and make a bunch of unnecessary purchases to help motivate you to stick with that new resolution or thing that you did. So we say, okay, well, I'm gonna exercise more, and so So you go buy new gym clothes, even though you bought new gym clothes last year, and they're really great shape. They're there, they still fit, but get new gym clothes. Go buy that $4,000 Olympic Chuck Norris machine that you saw on TV, because that's what I need to motivate me. And so, honey, I need to get this because when I see it, I'll feel so guilty that I leveraged our children's future on this machine that I'll if I don't use it, I'll feel bad and it'll motivate me. I'll have to use it. And so that's kind of how the kind of reasoning we engage in. And then, you know, in a few months, we're selling it in a garage sale or online. So we do all that when in reality, all we really needed was a solid plan, motivation, and self-discipline. That's what we really need. I mean, it's always so frustrating that consistently all we ever hear about how to get healthy is it just comes down to diet and exercise. I mean, just when you get down to it, it's not the magic machine, just these two things. You're like, yeah, but what else do I need? Like, what else do I need to solve the problem for me? And so here's the deal. I want to be a faithful Christian. I want to be a faithful and godly father and husband and pastor. And I assume that if you call Christ Lord, if you call Christ your Savior, then you want to be faithful, godly followers of Jesus Christ, living that out in all the areas and roles and responsibilities that God has placed upon you. Go ahead and assume that about all of us in here that call Christ Lord. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? And we can go to, we can find, you know, you can go, there's whole stores and websites that are dedicated to providing you with all kinds of resources and all kinds of things, all kinds of the latest prayer journals and the latest studies and the latest DVD series and the latest, all these things. But what has God given to His people to enable us to grow in grace? How do we grow? Well, God has given us several things, the three of them specifically, not only these three, but these three clearly God has given to us, and we call them the means of grace. And they are the Word, the sacraments, prayer, Lord's Supper, baptism, and then prayer. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And so if I want to grow as a Christian, then what I truly need is to place myself under the ministry of the Word privately as I study it, as I meditate on it, as I memorize it. corporately, as I come gather together with other believers out of obedience to the command of God to worship together on Sunday. I can even attend a small group when they're in season. We're on a break right now, but to go where what we do there is we gather around the Word of God and we study it and we talk about it. And how can we get this into our lives? How can we get this into our hearts? Secondly, I grow as a Christian when I make use of or improve upon, as Peter says, my baptism. That when I consider, when I see a baptism performed, I consider my baptism and I consider what it means, what that baptism represents, what it means to be engrafted into Christ, to be united to Christ in His death and His life and His resurrection. I grow when I do not neglect the Lord's Supper, but I take it in faith. Meditating on, receiving, feasting upon the bread and the wine as I spiritually feast upon Christ, my sacrificial lamb. And I grow when I commune with God in prayer as I lift up my heart to Him. Means of grace, word, sacraments, prayer. I know all those things, but why don't I engage in them? I know it's just diet and exercise, right? But why do I have such a hard time with it? I know that I need to pray, but I don't pray. And so why? Well, there's all kinds of reasons we can come up. I don't pray because I don't have time to pray. I don't pray because I don't know what to pray. I don't pray because I just honestly don't think about it. I just don't. But if we get right down to it, we don't pray because we don't know how to pray. And the Bible knows this. The Bible understands this. Romans 8 says that we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought. James 4, 1 through 3 says, when we do pray, we pray for the wrong things. And even when we pray for the right things, we pray for the wrong reasons. Right? We're a mess when it comes to prayer, according to the Bible. So that's the bad news about prayer. Now, there's good news because the disciples didn't know how to pray either. And misery loves company. But that's not the good news. That's just the starter there. The good news is that in Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples go to Jesus. And because they didn't know how to pray, so they decided they were going to go to one who did know how to pray. And so they go to Jesus, the Son of God, and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Who knows how to pray better than Jesus does? And you know what Jesus did when they asked him that? He said, you dolts. Okay. How long have you been with me? Every morning you see me get up and go to pray. You've heard me pray. You still don't know how to pray yet? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He teaches them how to pray. And so if you don't have a vibrant prayer life, then the first thing I have to tell you, it's the thing I've been telling myself all week. That's not okay. It is not okay to have prayerless lives as Christians. I hate it. I hate it as much as the next person. It's painful. But we have to recognize this is not okay. But if that's you, then you're in a good place because we have the master of prayer, Jesus Christ Himself. He's going to instruct us. He's going to teach us, not only this morning, but over the coming weeks, how to pray. It's great. I'm excited about this because I don't care where you are. Maybe you're like, my prayer life is just, you know, thanks for the food, God. They're like, that's the extent of my prayer life. Or the person who's the prayer warrior who's praying all the time. We all need to grow. We all need to grow and become more biblical, more Christ-centered. We all have areas to grow in prayer. And so we are going to grow this morning. And so, again, we need to learn how to pray. And that's what verse 9 is all about, because Jesus assumes, first of all, that we're praying. We've mentioned this before. Verse 5, he says, when you pray. Verse 7, he says, when you pray. It doesn't say if you pray. It doesn't say if you got a wild hair about you on a blue moon when you pray. No, he's expecting regular prayer from those who follow him. And so he assumes we're praying. And then in those verses, those sections we looked at, he teaches us how not to pray. Don't pray hypocritically. Don't pray with pagan-like empty ritualism, heaping up empty phrases over and over again, words we don't know what they mean, but they just sound fancy and spiritual. So we say them and we do them. Instead, when we pray, he says in verses 5 through 8, that we need to pray sincerely, seeking God alone and with the understanding that God knows what we need before we ask him. But considering what Jesus says in verse 9 and what he said in Luke 11, Jesus recognizes that we need to learn how to pray, or he would not have said what he said. Jesus recognizes this is a real need in those who follow him, that we have to learn how to pray. And so what that means is that prayer is a discipline. By implication, follow the logic. If we've got to learn to pray, then it is a discipline. It is something that is not going to come naturally, something that we're going to have to grow in, something that's going to be foreign to us, that we're going to have to learn how to do. And, you know, we love it when Jesus does the Pharisee takedown in the Gospels, right? When he gets onto them and he's just like, oh, whoa, you pit of vipers, you know, starts just throwing it down on those legalists. We're like, yeah, get them, Jesus. But what we fail to realize far too often is that Jesus is criticizing them. He is even blowing curses down on them for their hypocrisy and for their unbelief, not for their rigorous self-discipline. He does not criticize them for that. The only thing he has to commend them for. And the problem is that too many of us read these passages, and instead of reading and seeing the Pharisees and saying, okay, I'm going to throw out the hypocrisy and keep the discipline, we throw out the discipline and just try to convince ourselves we're not hypocrites. If Jesus expects us to pray, and we need to learn how to pray, then it would follow that we have to actually engage with prayer, and that means we're going to have to plan to pray. Or it's not going to happen on its own, and Jesus gives us a plan. That's what this is all about. He gives us an outline for prayer. He doesn't say when. He doesn't say where. That's up to you. You got to decide that for yourself. And say, I'm going to pray at this time in this place. Like, pick it. Like, I'm going to sit in this chair and pray, okay, at this time. I'm going to set my Bible there, right there, or you know, whatever. It's got to, like, I'm going to set a contraption that's going to swing down and hit me in the face, you know, to make sure I pray at this time. Just whatever plan you got to make, then that's what that we are to do. But Jesus gives us the model for prayer, and it's called the Lord's Prayer. But it's not called the Lord's Prayer because Jesus prayed it himself, because unless someone thinks that Jesus needs to be forgiven of his debts or his transgressions. No, it's called the Lord's Prayer because it comes from the Lord, because he taught it to the disciples. All right. But it's a common misconception that people have about it. And so notice he doesn't say pray these words in this exact order either. If you go look at the parallel account in Luke 11, which is likely a different time when Jesus was teaching on prayer, he actually prays this, but he prays it in just kind of in a shorter version of it. It's a different version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so what that means is that he's saying this is the way in which you should pray. And so that means this prayer that we have here, it can be used as both a form and a guide to prayer. A form and a guide. We can use it in the straight form as we have it, as we've done this morning together, saying the Lord's Prayer. We can do that. And that's also a wonderful way for new Christians to learn how to pray, who come to faith, especially those who come out of a completely non-Christian background. They come out and they're converted out of Islam. They converted out of just, they've never been to church. And they're like, okay, I don't even know how to pray. How do you pray? And you're like, well, let's start here with the Lord's Prayer. It's a great place to start with folks. And so we can do that, but more importantly, the Lord's Prayer functions as a guide to teach us how to pray. And it does this, and I love what Sinclair Ferguson wrote. He says, the Lord's Prayer teaches us not only how to pray, but how to live. Because we pray the priorities that are in our lives. Our prayer reveals our doctrine of God. And that may scare us sometimes if you actually think about it that way. What does my prayer life reveal about what I believe about God and how He operates and who He is? But when Sinclair Ferguson points out there, and he's one of many that's pointed that out, is that the Lord's Prayer lays out for us not only how to pray, but how to live, because it sets certain principles, fixed points that are to be valued and treasured and sought after by the Christian. And so we're going to be diving into each of these in the coming weeks. And so there's, and we give you the basic breakdown of the prayer, though. There's the address, who we're praying to. I mean, who are you praying to? You praying to Krishna? You know, who are you going to pray to? And so we're praying to God the Father. And then there are three petitions that are centered upon God, His name, His kingdom, and His will. Then there are three more petitions that are concerning the needs of men: provision, forgiveness, and protection. And when we evaluate our prayers against the Lord's Prayer, we're going to find our prayers lacking. We're really good about the second half of the Lord's Prayer about, you know, provision, needs, protection, forgiveness. You know, we're pretty good about those things. We naturally go for those things. But we're usually really missing out on those things like God's name, His will, and His kingdom. And so that's understandable. And that's why John Calvin wrote that the Lord's Prayer is very useful for the Christian, because it functions as a guide and a restraint on our wishes. It teaches us how to pray. So the Lord's Prayer is kind of like a batter's stance that they teach you when you're learning to play baseball or softball or whatever sport you may have played. And this goes for any sport when they have a basic stance. It's never comfortable. It feels weird, you know. But also notice this. They don't teach you to turn the side, get your elbows up, get the bat up, you know, bend the knees. This is from a guy, by the way, who quit T-ball when he was six. Okay, so I'm an expert here. So you get the basic stance here, and no one just doesn't go, okay, perfect, success, there you go. Now you don't have to do anything. No, it's if you just have the stance, you're doing it right. No, what's the point of doing that stance? It's so you can hit the ball, right? So you can, and so as you get this basic stance, you're learning how to pray. It's not about getting the stance. It's about learning how to pray. Because as you see batters, as they start hitting that ball, it starts loosening up, right? They go from the rigid, like, some stick more like this, but others start doing like this, little samurai thing. I don't know what they're doing. This way down, they kind of do all kinds of stuff. But none of them, you'll notice none of them are standing in front of the plate going like, I'm ready to hit the ball, right? Because they're not going to stand there like that for long. You can get a ball right in the stomach. Right, so because why? Because you've got to hit the ball. And so the Lord's Prayer, as you use it to hit the ball, as you use it to pray, you start to loosen up, you start to learn what it means to pray with biblical vocabulary and biblical priorities. And so now we're gonna begin our study in the Lord's Prayer here this morning by beginning with who we pray to. We pray to our Father in heaven. And that's who Jesus identifies there. And there is huge significance for Jesus to say, this is who we pray to. And we learn several things about prayer simply by praying the words, our Father in heaven. And so we're just going to get to our Father this morning. Next week we're going to talk about in heaven in connection also with Hallowed Be Thy Name. But we learn by praying simply that word, our, that we actually, we need to understand is that when we pray in covenant. We are praying in covenant. We are taught to pray not to my Father, not to your Father, but to our Father. Now, this is astounding in itself, because Jesus is teaching us that there is a peculiar relationship between God and us. We're going to get to that in a minute. But for now, we need to recognize that the Christian life, though it is personal, it is not private. The Christian life is personal, but not private. That is, when we talk about the grace of God, it is applied to individuals, but that individual is brought in, is baptized into a group of people who have received the same grace that they have. And specifically, this group is called the church. And the way that God relates to his people is through this thing called covenant, specifically the new covenant in Christ. And it's within that covenantal relationship between God and his people that we don't even have time to go into what all that means this morning. It's within that relationship that God gives the gift of prayer. That God says, you can pray to me and I will hear your prayers. Not everyone gets that privilege, but those who belong to God in the new covenant in Christ. And so when we pray, I'm not just praying to my own personal Father, he is that, but to the Father of my brother and sister in Christ as well. I have 4 children. I will address my children individually. I don't just address them all collectively all the time. Sometimes I address them collectively, but if one of them comes up and asks me something, I don't go, children, you know, I address them individually, but within the context of the context that they have 3 siblings. There's an acknowledgement there. There's a knowledge there. It's not just all of a sudden, now this child is an island to himself. And so the point is that even in prayer, even when I'm praying in my prayer closet, hidden away, it's not just me, Jesus, and my Bible. I'm praying as a member of the covenant community that is indeed in covenant with God, a committed relationship with the Lord. And I belong to that community, and I'm concerned about that community, so I'm concerned also to pray for them as they are praying for me. And that aspect of community really pushes back against the individualistic tendencies of our culture and even the broader evangelical church. It recognizes what Sinclair Ferguson calls the fellowship and corporate nature of the Christian life. I'm not an island in the ocean. Neither do I pray as one. I pray for others even as I pray with the priorities given to me by the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. We pray to our Father in heaven. And also we pray by saying Father, that means we're praying as family. We're praying as family. This reference to Father is not simply identifying Father as the Father of creation. He is that. And a lot of times people will point to Acts 17 where and they say, aren't we all God's children? You know, and it's always people who aren't Christians that are pointing to that. Notice. And so it's like they don't go to any of the other passages talk about children. They just go to like that one. Right. And so but you have to remember, who's Paul talking to? He's talking to a bunch of unbelievers, pagans in Athens. And then he goes to share the gospel with them. He basically goes to this common element of we're all created by God. He goes that common creation, common ground, and then he moves into the gospel of Christ. Well, Jesus is not talking to a bunch of pagans. He's talking to his disciples. And so And so for Jesus to tell them to pray to their Father, to our Father in heaven, would have been an astounding thing. And there's an important historical observation that D.A. Carson made when he was writing on this, is that identifying God as Father rarely happened in the Old Testament. I mean, you can count on one hand how many times it happens. But then also the teaching of the rabbis, though it was not unheard of, it was rare to hear God referred to as Father. But what was clearly taught, what would have been just seared onto the psyche of the disciples, was God's holiness and God's transcendence. Because remember, the Pharisees came about because they said, what happened? We rebelled against God and we broke His law and we got exiled. He let us return. We don't want to do that again. So we're going to make the law and we're going to put a buffer around the law. And then it got all corrupted later on. But it was just like Pharisees were all about holiness and transcendence. And that would have been deeply, deeply held a belief by the disciples. And then for Jesus to come and say, no, yes, that's true, but you pray, when you pray to God, you pray to our Father in heaven. And so He doesn't say, pray to God as Adonai, as Lord, Master. He doesn't say the Most High. He doesn't say the Ancient of Days. He doesn't say the Holy One, the King of Glory, the King of Heaven and Earth, the Lord of Lords, Mighty One. You could go on and on to the names and titles that rightly belong to God and are fine to use in prayer. But to tell the disciples that when their primary relationship to God in prayer is as a child to a father communicates the incredible reality of adoption. Because we need to consider this question. We have to answer this question. What is the basis upon which we can call God Father? Yes, He made us. But the Old Testament and the New Testament is clear that that humankind rebelled against God in Adam and beyond that, and to such a degree that Jesus says that we are born and by nature children of the devil. That Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are born children of wrath. David says in Psalm 139 that we are born in sin and iniquity. And so in light of that, it would be, as one writer put it, absolute, the very height of folly and presumption to call God Father. So the question becomes, how are we to rightly call God our Father then? I mean, how do we do this? Well, the answer is we have to become children of God. We have to become children of God, but how do we do that? Well, we naturally cannot become children of God because we've already been born into another family. And so we must be adopted into this new family out of our present family. You're like, okay, so what? We got to be little orphan Annie, you know, try to convince Daddy Warbucks that we're worth the risk. We got to be a little puppy, pound, get the big eyes, you know, just adopt me, take me home. No, thankfully, we don't have to do that. Because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that in love, the Father predestined us for what? Adoption as His sons. Well, how does that happen? Well, Ephesians 1, 4 says through Jesus Christ. We must be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, as new children into a new family. And this comes about by believing in Jesus, because in the same gospel, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive Him, Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And this was accomplished, again, through Jesus Christ, who is the true, the one and only begotten, you could say, natural born Son of the Father, who gave up His life on the cross and was resurrected so that we might be adopted into His family as the children of the Father and as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And John later writes in 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Paul writes in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, that because we are children by adoption, we have also received His Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, who in Romans 8 is called the Spirit of adoption, and in Galatians 4 is called the Spirit of Christ, who cries out, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father being a name not quite as familiar as Daddy, but neither is it as formal as Father, but a term that communicates intimacy and respect. So when we first come to faith, when we trust in Christ, when we trust in His death for our sin, and we trust in His resurrection for our life, we are forgiven of all our sins, and we're declared righteous in the sight of God. And God could just leave it there. He could be our holy judge, and we would be pardoned members of the kingdom, grateful subjects, and that we are. Yet not only does God pardon us for our sin, not only does He declare us righteous in His sight through no work of our own. Jonathan Edwards said that the only thing you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that necessitated it in the first place. Not only does the judge do all of that for us by faith alone in Jesus Christ, He also adopts us into His family. And I get to share, as an adopted child, in the inheritance that He has promised to His Son, Jesus Christ. Because if we are children, then we are heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, Paul says in Romans 8. Once a son of the devil, now a son of the King. A daughter of the King, of the Most High. That is astounding. I mean, if that doesn't blow your mind, then your concept of God is way too small. This is why J.I. Packer wrote in his classic book, Knowing God. He wrote that in 1973. I was reading a bit of that this week. Man, it still holds up. If you haven't read it, read it. It's one of those brain hurt books, you know. You read like a section, and you're just like, oh, just gotta put this down for a while and take a nap, you know, kind of thing. But I highly, highly recommend it. But he wrote that justification, that being declared forgiven and declared righteous in the sight of God, he said that is our most fundamental need. But adoption is our highest privilege. What we most need is to be forgiven of our sin because we have the eternal wrath of God awaiting for us in the day of judgment. But our highest privilege is not that He would call us forgiven, because we are that. It's that He would call us children, His sons and His daughters. So how would it affect your prayers to pray to a God like that? How would it affect your prayers to pray to your Father with the full context of your adoption in mind? You can't pray to the Father if you're not praying through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. How would it change to pray to the one who knows as your Father your deepest needs better than you do, who knows every word before it's formed on your tongue? How would it change your prayers to pray to the God who in sheer mercy sacrificed His own perfect and beloved Son to bring forgiveness for your sin, and not being content with that, even adopted you into His family and makes you an heir of the kingdom to come? You see, maybe a little bit why Paul says, if we have Christ, will He not willingly give us all things? How would it change your prayers to pray to the God who does all of this by grace and then commands you not to address Him as Sir, but as Father? Doesn't mean there's not reverence. It doesn't mean that there's not even a holy fear. We're going to talk about that next week, because there is a holy fear with God. But for now, consider that apart from Christ, it would be blasphemous for you to call God Father, to call Him anything other than your Creator and Judge. Yet because of Christ, you pray to Him rightly as your Creator, as your Savior, and as your Father. And so if you want to jumpstart your prayer life, if you want your prayer life to deepen, then you don't need a bunch of gimmicks. You don't need to go out and buy a bunch of prayer books. You don't need to go out and get all these things. There are resources that are super helpful. But what you need to do, what you need to begin on, is to begin by meditating on the reality of your adoption in Christ. To dwell in that reality that by faith, and through no work on your part or mine, the God who made me, the God who forgives me, has now adopted me and is calling me, commanding me to pray to Him and to call Him Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we call You Father. As we meditate on the glories and the wonders of the gospel that enables us to rightly call You that, we pray, Father, that You would forgive us for so lightly engaging with prayer and so lightly taking that name Father upon our lips. It would seem that every time we take Your name upon our lips of Father, that we should tremble with joy. For it comes at the cost of the life of Your Son. Yet a cost that You gladly paid, that You would adopt us as Your children. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged and emboldened to pray, to come to You as children, praying, first of all, God, Father, teach us to pray. Forgive us for how we have not prayed. Now we have relied upon ourselves. And Lord, teach us the joy of praying to our Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.